pray to thank, Lord, for the Word of God that you made available to us, and we just love you so much and thank you for all that you do for us. We ask you to, Lord, you know the questions tonight. Lord, you know the answers. We pray that your Spirit will put them all together tonight, that that you'll give us what we need tonight. These are your people. We thank you, Father, for everything that you've given us in our church and for the great folks that we have. And we just continue, Lord, to ask your blessing and your hand upon it. And Lord, we'll just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, and we go to the Bible to answer those questions. We're glad you're here tonight and looking forward to having a good time. And Mary, would you close those doors there for me, please? You don't have to lock it, Danny. Just pull them closed so we can get going here. All right, who's got the first question? Oh, you wanted to ask the first question. Go ahead. Yes, sir.
It's about the book of Hebrews.
The book of Hebrews, all right?
Yeah, we know from you, I learned that it's got a doctrinal application for tribulation. It's got an inspirational application for Christians where we can take a few things out of it. But I want to know historically, the book of Hebrews was written to, you know, Christians at that time. And how does this book apply to Jews historically?
To apply to who now?
Jews.
The Jews historically? Okay. Now, Hebrews is probably, and nobody understands exactly or knows for sure when the book of Hebrews was written. They put it around 64, 65 A.D. And I think the key to the book of Hebrews is really the author of it. And there's no question about it that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. And if there was any doubt in it, when you get to the last chapter, there's no question about it. In fact, in your Bible there, probably in the headings, you know, where it has, like it says, the epistle to Paul to Philemon, it probably says in your Bible the epistle Paul to the apostle to the Hebrews. And it's been designated all through church history as one of Paul's writings and Paul's books. It's only been in the last, 50, 60, maybe the last 100 years, that scholarship has tried to play all the way around with it like they do with everything else in the Bible. Now let me show you, and it's just like anything else in the Bible, and I tell you this all the time. If you're going to, I don't care if it's a verse of Scripture, I don't care if it's a passage of Scripture. You can leave that door open now, Danny, now that the kids are up there. That's just so people can come in. I don't care where it's at. The first thing you have got to do is you have to establish a context. You will never get the answer without establishing the context. First question somebody asked me when they asked me a question about the Bible, you know, you guys anyhow, because you guys should be a little farther along. First thing I'll ask you back is, what's the context of that question that you just asked me, that passage? You have to learn in time to determine the context of whatever you're looking at in the Bible. Absolutely is the key. And obviously that's also true of the book of Hebrews. Now let me show you something here about Paul and his writings. I want you to come back to Acts chapter 9, and I want to show you something here about what it says about Paul. This is important understanding how it works into Hebrews. Now, this is the Lord speaking to Ananias here, and he's speaking about Paul. Paul had just gotten saved in chapter 9, and he winds up in Ananias' doorstep. And look what the Lord says. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is to be a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, those are three statements that Paul makes about Paul, or God makes about Paul. And when you study Paul's life, or more so, study Paul's writings, you can see where at least two of these are very easily defined. He says, going to bear my name to the Gentiles. Well, that would be every book that he wrote to the church. He writes all the epistles to the church, so that would take care of that. Then it says that he's going to bear my name before kings. That would be the book of Acts when he goes before into Caesarea, Jerusalem, and then finally to Rome, and he stands before Festus, Caesar, Agrippa, King Agrippa, and all the rest of the boys, and there's where he bears his name before kings. So the only one we're missing yet is the fact that someplace in here he's got to bear God's name to the Jews. And though you find Paul doing that in a limited way in the book of Acts, it's talking about in a major way like the other two. And of course, the only book that would fill that, the only place you can fulfill that requirement is the book of Hebrews. And that's why the book of Hebrews is written. Paul obviously probably writes it, and it deals with the aspect to the nation of Israel. Now, his question is this. We know that the book doctrinally deals with the transition from the church age back into the tribulation period. We know that from an inspirational application, it shows you and me as Gentiles exactly what God is doing with the nation of Israel. We're going to get into Romans chapter 11 here in a couple of years on Sunday morning. And when we get into that, you're going to see the greatest chapter probably in the Bible on the greatest theme in the Bible, the restoration of the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. And of course, the book of Hebrews is just filled with material about the Jews going through the tribulation period and getting everything that God has for them. Now, his question here has to do with the historical significance of it. Now, it's written approximately around 60 A.D., we'll say. Well, that's about the time at the end of the book of Acts. So, for all practical purposes, we are done with the nation of Israel. And yet, I'm not going to stand here and tell you tonight that that there weren't Jews that probably that were influenced by reading this and maybe even came to Christ by it. I would be a fool to say that, not to say that. But truth of the matter is, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know by 60 A.D., God's finished with the nation of Israel. So there would be no purpose for Paul writing to the Jews to try to get them to come back to God in the sense of the Old Testament nation of Israel, because they're not coming back at that point. The only value it conserved is a two-point value. Obviously, there's going to be Jews who will read that book and will get the understanding of what Paul's trying to get across to them. And here's what the book of Hebrews does. And this is where you've got to understand what it does to see how it fits into all the different applications. The Jew has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And then so Paul writes them a book that goes specifically to the Gentiles. Now, the modern theologian today, and I would probably say that 99.999% of the preachers today in this city, they'll take the position that Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. Sometimes you hear it referred to as Hebrew Christians. Now, that kind of terminology and that kind of theology and reasoning is based on the times that we live in, that nothing is based on Bible doctrine anymore. If you know your Bible, you know that the Hebrews could not be written to Jewish Christians. It could not be written to Hebrew Christians. Because if you know anything about Bible doctrine, you know that Hebrew Christians and Jewish Christians would never exist. You're either a Jew or you're a Christian. You cannot be a Jewish Christian, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, you see? And this reasoning comes along for two reasons. One, they don't know what to do with the book of Hebrews. And secondly, they don't have any Bible doctrine that they're basing what they're writing, preaching, teaching, or what they're saying about it. So they're caught up into this dilemma that here we got a book that is in the New Testament that is written to Hebrews. So it must be written to Hebrew Christians, people who were once Hebrew, but now they're Christians. And of course, from the Bible standpoint, that's like Spot, the little big red brown dog with spots that's big and little and brown and red and spots. It can't exist. And we don't have any Jewish Christians today, yesterday, or any time down through history. If you're saved here this morning, once you got saved, you're not even a Gentile anymore. You're now a Christian. Old things are passed away and all things become new. You may be still an American and you may still be a Gentile as far as your body's concerned, but what changed about you is the Bible says that now you're seated in heavenly places. You're now an ambassador. You're no longer, you're in this world, but you're no longer of this world. And looking at yourself as you look at people around you, you realize that you're not Gentiles anymore, you're now Christians. And of course, that's the problem that people have, and that is based on the biblical principles that tell you that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So the book of Hebrews, from a historical standpoint, is written from the aspect that there would be some Jews around that particular time that were not saved, that would read that book and would be able to see and understand. It would be like a great tract. If I was going to write a tract to a Jew, if I was going to give him a gospel tract, I wouldn't give him a gospel tract like, you know, you must be born again, or, you know, you're going to die and go to hell, or turn and burn, or repent. I'd give him the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, basically, get it in your mind, is Paul's gospel tract to the nation of Israel. Because this is what he does in the book. He compares everything that the Old Testament Jew did under the law, and then he shows that what they did under the law was imperfect. He makes the case that everything that they did in the Old Testament was only temporary till the real sacrifice came. And what he does chapter by chapter, and those of you in Bible Institute, you know this, what he does chapter by chapter is he goes through and he shows what the Old Testament was, then he shows what the New Testament was, or is, and he shows then that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. He goes through everything. He starts with the priesthood. And he shows you that the priesthood in the Old Testament was based on a lineage from Levi, the tribe of Levi, and they gave birth to priests, and as those sons of theirs grew up, they became priests. And he shows you that the Old Testament priesthood was built on a line and a lineage from one of the tribes of Israel. He shows you that the New Testament priesthood is not physical, it's spiritual, and it's based on the eternal priesthood of Christ. You see, if you're sitting here tonight and you're saved, you're a priest. You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Your priesthood is a spiritual priesthood based on Christ's priesthood, which is eternal priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood was built on the Aaron and his sons, and them having more sons, and those sons becoming priests, and it's a faulty priesthood. It was not perfect. Your priesthood and my priesthood that we were born into the day we got saved, it's a perfect priesthood. He shows the comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The next thing he'll talk about is to talk about Christ himself. And he'll compare Christ and show how Christ was superior to the angels. Now, why is that important? Because in the Old Testament, God dealt with the nation of Israel, Acts chapter 7, verse 53, through the disposition of angels. So he's showing now that there's one come that's even greater than the way God dealt with Israel, and of course, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes through the sacrifices. And he shows how that the Old Testament sacrifices could not cover and pay for sin. They could only temporarily mask sin, but they couldn't pay for it. And that's why, obviously, that when they died in the Old Testament, they couldn't go to heaven. They had to go to Abraham's bosom because the sacrifice that was made in the Old Testament was not perfect. It was made as close as it could be, as God wanted it to be, But the men who were making the sacrifice were not perfect. And let's face it, it may have been something innocent, but it still was a lamb or a goat or a sheep or whatever it was that they brought. And it only temporary. So he shows that Christ's death on the cross, and he makes the parallel between the lambs in the Old Testament and the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows them that the Old Testament sacrifice wasn't good enough. The New Testament sacrifice was perfect. Then he goes through the tabernacle. The tabernacle, if you know anything about it at all, was the key function in the nation of Israel all through their wilderness journey, up through the kings when they get on there. It's in the temple then, but it was absolutely, if you study the tabernacle, you know that it goes, they carry it around for a while. It leads them wherever they go. Tabernacle is a picture of Christ. And wherever they marched in that 40 years of wandering, the tabernacle always led the way, and they followed the tabernacle, picture you and me following Christ. For a while there, before they got into the land, or right after they got into the land, but before Jerusalem became the capital, the home base for the tabernacle was a place called Shiloh. And of course, Shiloh means peace giver. And there's a couple prophecies in the Old Testament dealing with Shiloh, because Shiloh means Christ. And that's where the tabernacle was before they made Jerusalem the capital. And David makes the Jerusalem his capital there, well, 1st or 2nd Kings, when he wipes out the Jebusites or whoever he's got the city, and he makes that city his king. Then they move it in from there. The tabernacle was central to their worship. He compares that tabernacle, and he shows you that that tabernacle was only a temporary tabernacle, and it was made after a pattern of the real tabernacle that's up there in heaven. He shows by comparison to the Jew that everything that they had in the Old Testament that they held on so dearly was not only done away with in Christ, but Christ and all that he fulfilled was better. Remember we studied in Romans a couple of weeks ago where it talks about that Christ fulfilled the law in Romans chapter 10? That's what we're talking about. So the book of Hebrews, when Paul wrote it, he wrote it to the nation of Israel, but not primarily for the nation of Israel in 60 AD, because he knew that the nation of Israel, God was finished with them. And it may have been used to win individual Jews to Christ. Somebody may have read it or showed it to somebody, and they may have used it like I'm explaining it to you, and they may have gotten people to save. But God's original intention of the book of Hebrews was to turn the nation back to God. And Paul knew when he wrote it in 60 AD that that wasn't going to happen in 60 AD. We're into the times of the Gentiles. Paul knows now that there's going to have to be a lot of things take place before the Jews get that thing back. But you're going to also find that Paul, whether he knew it or not, I don't know, but Paul also knew that that there was going to come a day when the Jew was going to go into the tribulation period. Now, I showed before, and this is what you want to remember the book of Hebrews as. This simplifies it. Look at the book of Hebrews as a gospel tract. Forget it's a book in the Bible. Look at it as a gospel tract to the nation of Israel, not to you and me. You know, you find people, a lot of the charismatic crowd, you know, they run to Hebrews to show you can lose your salvation. And of course, if you get a charismatic and he'd pull a verse on you out of Hebrews to show you can lose your salvation, if you'd ask that charismatic to put that verse into a context of the book of Hebrews, he'd be as lost as a bat trying to back in backwards on a foggy night. He could never get it in context. And so therefore, shoot, who couldn't take a verse out of context and say, see, this proves this? Who couldn't do that? I've told you many, many times, you want me to justify your drug habit? Hey, Jesus was high on a mountain. Come on, let's smoke it up. I mean, that sounds good, but you take it out of context, you see? Take it out of context. You got to have a context. And the context of Hebrews is, wasn't written to me and you. Now, I've said this many, many times. All the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written directly to you. There are three people groups addressed in your Bible, and this will help you set the context. Wherever you go in your Bible, the first thing you better ask yourself, who's he writing this to? Because there's three people groups addressed in your Bible. You want to get some good old-fashioned heresy that tastes good like a pot of Texas chili, I'll tell you how to do it. Just start going in there and reading your Bible and make an application without understanding who he's writing it to. And I've told you many, many times, the three most dangerous books in your Bible were all heresy. Every charismatic, every Campbellite, every Catholic, everybody who teaches any heresy there is will get their heresy out of one of three books in the Bible. They'll get it out of Matthew, Acts, or Hebrews. You know why a charismatic will never take you to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or the book of Romans to prove you can lose your salvation? Because those books prove you can't lose it. He's got to go to books that he can take a context out of context to try to prove his point. So you got to have the context. Three groups of people. First group is obviously the nation of Israel. You got to be able to discern in your Bible when you read it what book is written to who. Second one would be the church, the body of Christ. And then you're going to find places in your Bible that aren't written to the Jew, they're not written to the church, but they're written to the Gentile world. And you'll find those places where he tells you, those are easy. He says, hear ye all world, or hear ye all Gentiles. And he makes a statement to the Gentile. Well, in Hebrews, he's not writing directly to me and you. He's writing this as a gospel tract, put it in your mind, to the nation of Israel. And I'm sure that historically, it was used and people used it to deal with Jews. They would be fools if they didn't. They used that because there were plenty of Jews around, and even though that the gospel was not going to the kingdom of heaven was finished and the Jews weren't going to get in unless they get in through the church, that would be a great witness tool. If I witness to a Jew today, that's where I take him. First thing I'd blow him out of the mind, I'd say, well, I'd like to read a book out of the New Testament. Well, we don't accept the New Testament. Oh, you don't? Why not? Well, we don't accept the New Testament. Well, do you know there's a book in the New Testament written to you? Wasn't even written to me, written to you. Oh, really? Yeah, it's written to you. It ain't written to me. I mean, I've read it, but it ain't to me. It's to you. That's the one I wanted to show you. I didn't want to show you when it was written to me. I want to show you when it was written to you. Get his attention and then show him how that thing contrasted. That's where you'd start with it. It's a tract. It's a great book in the Bible, doctrinally. Gives me tons of information about everything going on. Hey, you want to talk about the universe? You want to talk about the three levels of the universe matched up to the three levels of the tabernacle, matched up to the three stories of the ark? Oh, book of Hebrews. You want to find out why the priest went to the brazen altar, then went into the second area, and then went into the third area to make the sacrifice on the Holy of Holies, and Christ went through the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven, and made the atonement on the Holy of Holies? Hebrews. Hebrews is the greatest book in the Bible in outer space. I mean, you put the book of Hebrews and the book of Job together, and you're busy for the rest of your life. So it's great for me, but it wasn't written to me. I glean all of that out of it after I see who he's writing to and what he's saying. And when I get it in the right context, then, boy, the windows just open up and all the material begins to flow. Primarily, historically, it was used as a teaching tool to not only teach themselves about what it teaches me, but if you're going to win a Jew, they didn't have gospel tracts back then. But if you wanted to reach a Jew for Christ on a one-on-one basis, book of Hebrews would have been the book to do it with. That's where you'd start. Now, not only that, but that thing carries on through not to, only into me and my life today, and that's how I do it, but here's the other practical side of it, or the historical side of it. And this historical side runs the whole way through. Coming up here at any particular point in time, we know that rapture is going to take place, and when that takes place, the tribulation starts. When the tribulation period starts, Holy Spirit of God is going to be taken out of this planet. And there's going to be no Holy Spirit down here, and it's going to be the devil's 15 minutes of fame, so to speak, where he's going to literally run the world. And the only spirit on this planet is going to be the spirit of the devil and the spirit of Antichrist. There will be no Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit of God will be gone. And the world for 7 years is totally turned over to the devil, that he can do what he wants to it. And God's going to use that, obviously, to bring an end to him, reestablish the nation of Israel, and do everything that he was going to do. But the Holy Spirit of God is gone. And God then begins to turn his attention to the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel, for the first 3.5 years, they're going to be, everything going to be fine. They're going to get along fine, and the Antichrist is going to bring in a false peace. They're going to think everything is just great, and they're going to be kind of lulled into this thing where he's going to solve all the world problems, the Middle East problems will all be taken care of, and it'll be a wonderful, wonderful kumbaya time for everybody on planet Earth. Bible says in the middle of that 3.5 year period, the Antichrist is going to turn against the nation of Israel. It's called the abomination of desolations in Matthew chapter 24, and it's called Daniel's 70th week, or the last half of Daniel's 70th week. And what happens at that point is the devil then goes after the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that they scatter, they flee from Jerusalem, they run into the wilderness. And they hide, and they're literally hunted. Bible, I could take you back in the Old Testament and show you places where they're hunting them like you hunt quail. And they're actually hunting them down. And they're hiding. And God sends them two deliverers, Moses and Elijah, and those two Old Testament prophets. And they begin to bring them and pull them together. But they're going to be in a problem. You see, the Jew, his basic problem is this. He's rejected Christ. And I don't know if you know it or not, but a Jew doesn't read the Old Testament anymore. Not even the rabbis. They read the Rehabim or whatever it is, that is the commentaries that the old rabbis have written. That they don't read the scriptures anymore. They read the commentaries that the rabbis have written. And when those rabbis down through the hundreds of years wrote those commentaries on the Old Testament books of the Bible, you know what those rabbis did? They marked out and took out every reference to the prophecy of Jesus Christ ever coming. So they're totally out of the ballpark. Now here's their problem. This is how the book of Hebrews fits in historically. Here's their problem. When the tribulation hits and the last 3.5 years hit, they don't have any recollection and knowledge of Jesus Christ because they rejected him. If you go to Israel today and you try to witness to a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, and you bring up the name of Jesus, he'll turn his head and spit every time you say the name. They have no recognition of him at all. And they're so deep in apostasy and so caught up in all of the godliness that it goes on with where they're at, that they're just completely blind. But now here's their problem. In the tribulation period, they've got to come to terms with what they rejected the last time they got the last offer. Where was the last time they got the offer at in the Bible? Where is it? Acts chapter 7, when Stephen stood up and preached. What did Stephen preach to them? He preached to them of the fact that they crucified the Messiah. In fact, in the first seven chapters of Acts, there's seven messages preached. And every message they're preached, Peter preaches six of them, Stephen preaches the seventh. Every message they preach is telling the Jews what they did wrong, that they crucified the Messiah, this same Jesus that ye have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And that's the last message they ever heard. But that's what they've got to get back to in the tribulation period. So they have got to come back to the point where they fulfill Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and they make atonement for killing the Messiah. And of course, how are they going to do that? They have wrote Jesus Christ completely out of their religion for the last 4,000 years. They know nothing about him, care nothing about him, believe nothing about him. They've been caught up in the most wishy-washy, goofy, traditional stuff that has nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with... Somebody said, well, the Jews follow the Old Testament. They don't follow the Old Testament. They follow the commentaries that were written of the Old Testament 800 years ago that took every bit of truth out of it. They don't read it anymore. The devil has fixed them that they have no concept of God and certainly no concept of Jesus Christ. Well, here's their predicament. They're in the tribulation period. Only got 3.5 years, and they have got to come to a realization that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and then they have to repent for killing him. And that's where you get into the ashes of a red heifer and all that stuff. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But that's where they're going to be at. And I don't know how it's going to work exactly, but I'll just give you a little Bob Alexander type scenario. When I had a dream one night and went ahead into the tribulation period and was watching how things unfold, I remember this much. It was right after my trip up in a UFO to look at the world and the planets and all those things. Those Jews are going to be out there and they're going to be in the tribulation period. They're not going to know what to do. And they know about the Messiah, but they're so blind to the Messiah. So they're going to be out there someplace and somebody's going to say, you know what? I'd beaten around in a house over here and I found a Bible. And they'll say, well, is it an Old Testament? No, it's just a New Testament. Well, that ain't no good. Well, wait a minute. You know what? I never saw this before. Did you realize in this New Testament that there's a book to us, the Hebrews? Everybody's going to say, let me see that. How? To the Hebrews. Somebody else is going to say, I found another one over here. You know, and in all boys, you know what else? Right after the book of Hebrews, there's a book written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And fellas, if we ain't scattered, I don't know where we're at. Somebody else said, I found another one over here. This must be an old Baptist church. Yeah, there was a sign out there that said, Old Paths Special Edition, Jerusalem model. I found one. You ain't going to believe this, guys. Right after James, there's one, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Peter? Well, Peter was the apostle of the Jews, wasn't he? Wasn't he the guy that God gave the kingdom of keys that came to heaven to in Acts? What, to us? Well, he's the apostle. Didn't he stay in Jerusalem with the Jews when this guy Paul went out and did all this stuff with the Gentiles? He's got a book in there? No, he's got two books in there. You know what God's done? Hidden in that New Testament for a time appointed. Hidden in that New Testament. When that Jew gets into the tribulation period, he's going to find the Messiah. Through Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. You know what Hebrews does? Hebrews shows everything in the Old Testament they had was no good, and everything in the New Testament through Christ is good. That'll get them started. You know what James talks about? James talks about the 12 tribes scattered, and James, the whole book of James, is the tribulation period. Last part of James chapter 5 deals with the former and latter rain and deals with the precious fruit coming, waiting for the precious fruit, and deals with the second coming of Christ. You know what 1 and 2 Peter deal with? It deals with suffering. They got everything they need. So the book of Hebrews, look at it this way. For you and for me, it's an incredible book. Gives me more information that ties up with other books in the Bible, and it ain't even written directly to me. There's a great advantage, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know if some of you can pick this up yet in your young Christian life. There's a great advantage, tremendous advantage, of being able to look at a book in the Bible. Get out of the way, Bubba. Be able to look at a book in the Bible. Troublemaker. Be able to look at a book in the Bible and see it that it isn't written directly to you. It immediately sets the whole context that you better look at it from another direction. And that's what you got when you get into the book of Hebrews. You're in a book now that when you look at it, you automatically see this thing wasn't written directly to me. And when you approach it that way, you start looking at it and looking for things in it differently. And boy, God just unlocked so many things. It's incredible. And yet, there's some great practical things in Hebrews. Not a whole lot. But you get over there in what, Hebrews chapter 11, where it's God's Hall of Fame with the great saints of the faith. Man, there's some powerful preaching in there. There's some good stuff in it that you can apply. You want Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? Seven things the Word of God does for you every day of your life. You'll never find anything better in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, 4:12, yeah. Seven things the Bible does for you every day of your life, or God intends for it to do. Some great stuff in it. But boy, you get over there where it looks like somebody loses their salvation or had it and lost it. You get over there where it talks about all these guys on the radio, man. I've heard some of these bozos on there, and they take Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 and talk about the fact that if you continue in sin, and you continue in sin after you're saved, that pretty soon there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Boy, trying to apply that into the church age is like trying to get a Volkswagen in, you know, in my front door. It just isn't going to fit, man. I mean, it just ain't going to fit. You can't do that with it. And it says, oh, it's a great and fearful thing to fall into the hands of a vengeful God. God is never vengeful toward you and me. And it's never, I can't fall into his hands. How in the world do I fall into the hands of an angry God? The stupidity of that kind of statement from a man who's got a PhD or a doctorate degree in the Bible. I mean, if he must have got it through a correspondence course, and they must have lost a lot of his mail. Saying, as a Christian, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Really? I got news for you, buddy. I can't fall into his hand. I'm part of his body. I am his hand. See the importance of understanding New Testament doctrine? Clears all those things up for you. So there's some great things for me in that book. But it isn't directly to me. doctrinally, great. It shows the transition from, it's like the book of Esther. Somebody asked a question about, I think it was last week. Oh, Tabby asked that question. It's like the book of Esther. It transitions you from the church age back into the tribulation period. And you'll find that Hebrews is the first transition book, and then you find James, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, and all the rest of them that walk you right into the Revelation, which is the tribulation period. Every book after that, including 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, doctrinally, will bring you through the tribulation period or something about it. Because Paul's books are written, are finished. They're not written. Those aren't written to churches. They're epistles. An epistle was a wife and an apostle. And you know that the apostles and the epistles are husband and wife. And Joan and Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. And it just works its way down through that way, see? Well, you're laughing, but there are a lot of people that believe that. I've even been in places where they got me, I just thought I'd play a trick on them and just see how smart they are. When I've been preaching over the years someplace and on a Bible study afterwards or something, and I'll throw that out about an epistle and apostle being a husband and wife, and the guy down front said, "Amen, brother, amen." And I said, "Okay, gotcha." Historically, it's a tract. That's all it is. Get it in your mind. Hebrews is a gospel tract to the nation of Israel. That's all it is. Don't make it more complicated than it is. I'm sure that back around that time when it was written, 60 AD or whenever it was, it's the end, certainly after God's finished with the nation of Israel. I mean, Acts chapter 7 is about 33, 34 AD, man. That's 30-some years past that. He ain't going to bring the nation of Israel back then, but they're still trying to win individual Jews. And just like if I went out to win Gentiles to the Christ, you know what I do? I give them a gospel tract. And I'd give them something about John or something about Romans, something about chosen to be saved. Well, and back then, a Christian that knew what he was doing with the Bible could take that book and use it as a tract to show individual Jews, small groups of Jews, anybody that would listen, why that the Old Testament is no longer valid and the New Testament is better, and get them one-on-one. But that book wasn't just designed for that. That book was designed that down the line that God would use that book, hide it in the New Testament, and then reveal it in the tribulation period to the nation of Israel that needs to see, they need to get back to Christ. And the only way they're going to get back to Christ is somebody to give them a book written to them that shows them the Old Testament isn't any good anymore, and it's all been replaced in the man they crucified. That's what you got. Probably a little more than answer than you needed, but you get me on a roll, and I'll roll all the way to the bottom of the hill. But then the unfortunate part is I got to walk back up. All right, next question. Or anything about that? Yes, sir. Back. Oh, that's over in Matthew 24, is it? That's Matthew 12. I'm sorry. Let's go to the unpardonable sin, and I'll show you the most terrible sin you could ever commit. Now, I love things like this, and I love the people, not my brother here, but when you're out in the world and people throw this question up to you, I love it. I love it. And I don't mean this in a bad way. I'm talking about in a soul-winning way now. I'm not being smart or cute. But you don't have to have a lot of Bible intelligence today to deal with most people. Because most people are so ignorant, willfully ignorant when it comes to the things of the Bible, that if you even are on hitting on four cylinders instead of eight, you can usually deal with them. And here's the point. Now here's the verse. Yes. Yes. The question is there such a thing as an unpardonable sin? In other words, something you can do that you can't get pardon for or forgiveness for. All right. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And this becomes, by the charismatic mindset, what you hear many, many times is the unpardonable sin. Now, the first problem we have that we have to deal with here, and let's just deal with it one problem at a time. The first thing we have to deal with is, you didn't hear me read anything about an unpardonable sin anywhere. That is something, again, that somebody reads a verse and then they give it a title that is not in the Bible. I'll give you $1 million. $1 million. No, I'll do better than that. I'll give you $5 million for you to show me in the Bible the word unpardonable sin. And if you think I don't have $5 million, it's just this simple. I'll give it to you. I'll get the money together before you find the verse. And, of course, the problem here is simply this. It's not talking about an unpardonable sin anywhere, shape, or form. Now, let me ask the question. Since you asked the question, I'll pull it back to you. What's the context of Matthew? Well, better yet, what's the context of Matthew chapter 12? It's okay if you don't know. I'm not trying to trap you. I'm just, you asked the question, so I ask everybody that. You know what the context, maybe you don't, and it's okay if you don't. I'll tell you in a minute. You know, okay, that's fine. No problem. And I didn't mean to put you on the spot, but I'm going to make my point. You want to always know the context. The context of Matthew chapter 12. Somebody raise your hand and tell me what it is. Steve? The rejection of Christ and his kingdom by who? By who? Yeah. Well, in particular, who? That's true, but who in general? Who?
The Jews.
Give me the official title. Yeah. Huh? No, somebody has said that. Officially, what is this, a rejection? I mean, yes, it is all of that, but give me the designated term we're looking for. What? No, why is this so hard with you? What? Huh? Yes, thank you. The nation of Israel. This is the nation of Israel's official rejection. And yes, the scribes and the Pharisees rejecting, but it has much more consequence. It rocks the whole nation. Now, here's your first problem with Matthew chapter 12 being an unpardonable sin to the church. We don't have a church yet. I don't know how to break that news to you. The church didn't come into effect till Acts chapter 1, when the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God came. Now, I know, and this is a terrible trick for God to play on us all, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to wag my little finger in his face, and I'm going to tell him, why did you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still in the Old Testament? Of course, you know that, don't you? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John may be in your Bible in your New Testament books, but theoretically in the Scripture as it runs through time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still in the Old Testament. Somebody tell me how we know that's true. Raise your hand. Somebody beside Rebecca. Thank you, Rebecca, but somebody beside Rebecca. Mary? What does it say? Give me a rendition of it. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 9 says that a testament cannot come into effect before the death of the testator. Now, Christ is the testator. He's the testament. So the New Testament could not come into effect until the death of the man who it was testifying about, and that's Christ. So based on that verse, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still in the Old Testament. Nobody's saved in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John like you and I are saved. Holy Spirit of God hasn't even come yet. There's nobody in the body of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's no church age in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see the problem this guy has? Anybody that comes to you and says there's a pardonable sin and tries to put it into you and me, they're taken out of a context of a book that was written on the Old Testament context, has nothing to do with the New Testament, and is dealing with the nation of Israel. You couldn't find a New Testament Christian in Matthew chapter 12 with a laser beam and a flashlight. They're not there. Christians don't come in till Acts chapter 1 and don't even get identified to Acts chapter 11. So that's your first problem. And of course, context. Oh boy, context always helps. All right, let's look and see what we got here. Now the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, context. The book of Matthew is Jesus Christ presenting himself to the nation of Israel as the King of the Jews. That's what Matthew is all about. In Mark, he presents himself as a servant. In Luke, he presents himself as the Son of Man. And in the Gospel of John, he presents himself as the Son of God. I gave you those four things. Most of you already have them, but there's new people here tonight. I gave you those four things, so you'll put them in your Bible at the head of each one of those books, because that'll tell you the context, see? It'll give you the context in a broad sense. And in Matthew, you're going to find that Jesus Christ is presented as the King of the Jews. And when he comes in Matthew chapter 1, you'll find that his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is, yes, you might have guessed it, through the kingly line. And when he's born in Matthew chapter 2, Marion was over the other day, a couple of weeks ago. Was it Marion? Yeah, it was the last time. It wasn't this week. It was the last time we were. Marion was over, and he was talking. I had preached about the questions, and he brought up the fact, the first question in the New Testament. And the first question in the New Testament, guess where it's at? Matthew chapter 2. And it, down there it says, you know what the first question in the New Testament is? The wise men ask it. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? That's the whole theme of the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. That verse right there is a definitive verse on the book of Matthew. You got to mark it in red, yellow, purple, and green. Put stars. If you can get them little flashy lights and you can still close your Bible, put them in there too. It's the theme of Matthew. Jesus as the King of the Jews. You know what he does? In chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he comes giving his Old Testament credentials to the nation of Israel to present himself as the Messiah. This is why you find the signs and wonders being done in the early part of the book of Matthew. The Jew was told to look for signs and wonders. That was going to be a key for the Messiah. He comes doing everything in the first 10 chapters that he's supposed to do to say to Israel, here I am. He verifies himself as the Messiah every single way. And in Matthew chapter 10, as everybody has correctly said, through the scribes and the Pharisees, but it affects the whole nation of Israel in time, they make their rejection. Let's see what they make the rejection of. Matthew chapter 11. All right, pick it up in Matthew chapter 11, or is it 12? No, make it 12. I'm sorry, make it chapter 12. Pick it up in... Verse 22. At the paragraph mark. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. Oh, there are New Testament Christians in Matthew. I missed that one. I'm just kidding. And he healed him in so much that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. I can't be a Christian. He wouldn't have believed him. Anyway, and all the people were amazed. Ah, look at it. And said, is not this the son of David? See that thing? Why? Because he just given them everything that they need up through the last 10 chapters, 11 chapters, to prove to the nation of Israel that he is their Messiah. And this was the crowning thing because they were told to look for this, because the first case of healing in your Bible, charismatic doesn't know this, first case of healing in your Bible wasn't in the New Testament. It was in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 4 when God told Moses to put his hand in his bosom, bring it out, and it's full of leprosy. He about has a heart attack, puts it back in and brings it out. And then God says to Moses, by these signs, I'm going to deal with Israel, and Israel's going to look for these signs. So the stupid charismatic that thinks that healing's for today and he can get somebody healed and get this healed and get that healed, he doesn't have context of what he believes, you see. Healing in the Bible was a sign gift, and the sign gifts are not given to the Gentiles, they're given to the nation of Israel. Didn't you ever think it's strange that nobody in Paul's epistles ever got healed? Nobody. Didn't you ever think it's strange that the greatest healer that ever lived, the Apostle Paul, finally when he's in jail back there toward the end of his ministry, had to leave somebody sick because he lost the power to heal him? You ever wondered, didn't bother you, that he tells Timothy, who obviously has a stomach ailment, to go and get some wine for his stomach's sake in his often's infirmities? Why didn't he just heal him? Because by that time, healing had passed off. It wasn't used anymore. You know why? Because God's not dealing with the Jews anymore. He's moved to the Gentiles, and the sign gifts weren't to the Gentiles. Context will do wonders for you. But again, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. You want to get screwed up on tongues and healing and all that stuff? Hey, make your bed in Matthew. Put it into the church. And it won't be long. You'll be committing the unpardonable sin too. All right, now watch. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? That's the Messiah. See, that's who they're looking for. Ah, here it comes. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now he's talking about something here totally different, but I want to tell you something. If you want a great verse for life, that is a good verse. If you ever become a pastor and you want a good verse to keep a solid church, that's it. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebub, now Beelzebub means Lord of the flies, and Beelzebub is the king of the devils. In other words, in your Bible, we call them demons, don't we? But in actuality, they're called devils. There's, on God's side of the fence, there's angels. That's your garden variety angel. And then there is the angel of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. On the devil's side of the fence, there's devils. That's your garden variety demonic spirit. And then there's the devil. Same concept, just one light, one darkness, one good, one evil. Beelzebub means Lord of the flies. And that's a great study in itself, going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. If you ever want to study demonic activity, just walk out in their backyard and or try to have a picnic. And God will give you all you can handle of teaching all about demonic activity. Anyway. And if by Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. That's a good verse. That's a very good verse. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin, blasphemy, shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall never be forgiven. So we get the idea that this is unpardonable, see? So the charismatic, in his stupidity and without a context, he comes to the point where he thinks that this, we're in the church age now, and this is written to Christians because they didn't have a context. And so now he gets this idea, so he makes up a fabrication of the unpardonable sin, see? And wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall be not forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven, neither in this world, in the world to come. And here's what he's saying. Once you get a context, it becomes real easy. Here's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit of God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal Israel and bring them back. The nation of Israel, through the scribes and the Pharisees, have just equated that the spirit by which Jesus did these miracles was not the Spirit of God, that was the spirit of Beelzebub. So as long as they hold that position, they can't ever be forgiven. See how it works? How do you get forgiven if you hold the position that he's the spirit that's going to save you is the spirit of Beelzebub, the devil's spirit? As long as you hold that position, you're unforgivable. You can't. It ain't the fact that, it's like a lot of people you deal with when you get a little bit farther on in the ministry. I dealt with a guy this week, called me on the phone, known this dear kid for 30 years. Broke my heart. And he doesn't live around here, and he called me, and it was just a matter of time, but his wife left him. And it's a situation where I talked with him about an hour, he just completely tore up. And this thing's been coming I counseled with him 25, 22 years ago. And this thing finally, I'm surprised it went as long as it did. But this thing finally broke, and she left him, and he's all down in the mouth and all struggling with everything, and he's just having a tough time with everything he's going through. And I tried to tell him. I said, you know what? I said, I love you to death, and I'd do anything in the world for you, but I got to be honest with you. You have made just about every mistake in life that you could ever make. And I'll tell you what, you made it with your family, you made it with your kids, you made it with your wife, you made it with just everything that you could have done wrong, you've just done. You have rebelled against every kind of authority in your life that wanted to help you. And you know what? You thought you always knew the best way to do it and the best way. And I said, I'm not trying to beat you up. I said, I love you. I feel terrible for you. But you know what? I mean, this is a situation you've got yourself in. And until you turn that thing around and you get that thing where you start seeing things as they are, and you start changing who you are and seeing what the problem really is, nothing's going to change. And I see it in people all the time, you know. They get an idea, and it's totally outside of the Bible, but because of their arrogance or because of whatever, their stupidity or whatever it may be, they hang on to that thing like it's a million-dollar winning lottery ticket, you know. And in the process, they lose everything, and as long as they hold that position, God can't ever do anything to make it work. And it's the same way here. As long as Israel held the position, officially, that the spirit by which the Son of Man was doing these miracles to present himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah, as long as they took the position, the spirit that he did those things by was the spirit of the devil instead of the spirit of God, Israel never going to get saved. And that's what it's dealing with. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with New Testament Christians. You couldn't commit an unpardonable sin if you're saved, if your life depended on it, because simply the bottom line is, when you got saved, you got all your sins forgiven, even the ones that were unpardonable, for they were unpardonable, but they're not unpardonable. I mean, he says he'll put your sins as far as the east is from the west. He didn't put an exception clause in there except this, this, this. Now, if you want to make a practical application to it, loosely, I'll help you do that. But it sure has nothing to do with the modern charismatic today. If you want to take that verse to Israel and put it into a practical sense where maybe you can see it, not that I'd ever preach it this way, nor I'd ever use it this way, but some things it helps you to understand it, even though you never maybe use it outwardly. I'd say this. I'd say that you put it into a practical sense. If I witness to a man and he's lost, and I try to tell him about the story of Christ, and I say that Christ died for you and Christ loves you and shed his blood on Calvary's cross and everything that he wants to do for you, to save you. And I lay that thing out, tell that guy and tell him whatever about it. And that guy simply says to me, well, you know what? I've never killed anybody, or I've never did this, or I don't think I'm a sinner, or I don't think of this or that. You know what he's basically said? Now, he's not done the exact same thing here. He's not said the spirit by which God wants to save me is of the devil. No, no, no. He's done just a little bit less than that. He said, the same righteousness that God wants to give me as a sinner, I personally believe that my righteousness is good enough that I don't need his righteousness, which is not a whole lot better. But the bottom line is, you know how that becomes unforgivable? As long as you hold that position, God can't forgive you. See how simple it is? As long as Israel held the position that the spirit by which Christ was doing those miracles was the spirit of the devil, God could not do what he wanted to do for them. So in that sense, if we want to use the term, it became unpardonable. Not because God would not pardon them, it's because of the fact that they would not let God pardon them because of the stand that they take. I see situations all the time, you know, like this one I just talked to you about, where, and I told this kid, I said, you know what, I don't want to tell you. And I said, I'm not trying to be cruel because I know you're hurting. And I said, you can call me 100,000 times, I'll do whatever I can do to help you. I said, you're my friend and I love you. And I said, but being your friend and loving you also goes along with telling you the bottom line. And I said, I'm just telling you. I said, I don't know if you know it or not. If you had a big clock, like that clock over there, it had 12 hours on it. And at 12 midnight, you were divorced. And you were never going to get the thing back. I'm telling you, right now with your marriage, you are at 11:55 in 30 seconds. You got about 4 minutes left on your clock before your marriage is over. And I said, as long as you keep that position that you're not willing to change, you ain't going to get anything fixed. And I said, bottom line is, I said, I'm going to be very honest with you. And I said, I love you, but I said, I've got to tell you the truth. You need to do everything that you can do to try to make this thing and turn it around, but you also understand that probably it's not going to happen. And it's not going to happen because God can't make it happen. It's not going to happen because you waited so long to do anything about it that it's now, on the human side, it's impossible. It's not impossible because God can't do it. What's impossible is you and your wife won't do what you got to do to make it happen. The longer you wait, the more time you put water under the bridge between what you know to do, what's right, and what you do, the harder it is to do. And it's just like money in the bank. If 35, 40 years ago, if somebody would have given you $1 million, and you would have resisted the temptation to go out and buy everything you thought you wanted. And you'd have put that money in the bank at what? 5% interest? And you could have held 5% interest for 30, 40 years. You know how much money you'd have right now? It's called compounded interest. All right, here's how it works. Real simple. You get saved. Your heart's your bank. You take the principles of the Word of God, which I'm always yelling at you and trying to get you to do, and you put them on the account. You put them in your heart. You know what you do is you add to them every day of your life, and you continue to do the things that we tell you to do and show you to do. I'll tell you what happens. You get interest compounded on the good principles that you put in your heart. And you take, you know why some of you, the day you came in here, you knew absolutely nothing about the Bible? I mean, you were so dumb about the Bible, you not only didn't know anything, you didn't suspect anything. And now here you are 4 years later, and I could just about put you with anybody and trust you. And I don't even remember when we used to sit down in the early days and I used to school you and everything you say and tell you, now I can give you somebody, or I could trust you with the Bible. You could get up. If I wasn't here, I've got five or six of you. You could come up, probably even more than that, to teach the Bible. When I wasn't here before, I had four of you or three of you. How many we did it? You come up on Thursday night. You know how you got to that point? I'll tell you how you got to that point. You opened up your heart, you took the right things and you put them in your heart, and then through the process of 3 or 4 years staying with it, God compounded the principles of goodness in your life, and now that's why you have abundance of ability this morning or tonight to be able to do just about anything that you need to do for God. You know why? God took the interest, took the initial deposit, and then you kept adding to it, but God kept compounding it and developing it to now where you were worth maybe $1 million back then, now you're worth $100 million to God. You know why? Because he compounded the good principles that you put in your life, and that's why you are today. All right, now let's just switch it. You're a saved person, or you're an unsaved person, doesn't really matter. And you don't do what's right. You come to church, you read the Bible, you claim to get saved, then you go right back out in the world again, and you put the wrong things in your heart. And you put the wrong things in your heart, and those things, you put something in there, and then you run with a crowd that it does all the bad things, and you keep adding bad things into your life. It's the same effect, where God takes and compounds the good things in your life that make you $1 million. The devil takes the bad things and compounds them in your life that destroys your life. And 5 or 6 years later, you've got so many problems in your life. I talked to this poor kid, and every leaf I picked up, every rock I picked up in his life, I said to myself, if I had to deal with this, I don't even know where I'd start. Every rock of problem I pick up, there's 6 more rocks under it. And you pick those 6 up, there's 12 more. There are so many problems here. Why? Because he made an investment 25 years ago for the wrong thing, and so did she. And now, 25 years later, the end of that investment in the wrong things has led to destruction of his marriage and maybe even his life. I'm telling you, it isn't that God won't do anything. It's the fact that we get ourselves in such jams that we can't let God do anything. And that's Israel. That is this so-called unpardonable sin. As long as they took the position that the spirit by which God was doing these miracles was the spirit of the devil, God could not forgive and heal the nation of Israel. The common people saw exactly who he was. They said, he's the son of David. As soon as the Pharisees heard it, they made the accusation, which became the official stand of the nation of Israel from the religious constituency. And as long as they took that stand, God couldn't heal them. And as long as an unsaved man takes a stand that he don't need to be saved, that his righteousness, he can never get forgiven. It isn't the fact that God won't forgive him. It's the fact that you got your righteousness in the way of God's righteousness, so he can't forgive you. It isn't the fact that God wouldn't have forgiven Israel. It's the fact that they have their righteousness in front of God's righteousness, and he couldn't forgive them. See how easy that is? It all comes down to one thing, and I beat it into your head every time I can. Context, context, context. Get your context. If you got anything out of Institute, you got context. You got anything out of the Bible basic class, you got context. It just takes a while to get them all together. All together. That help you?
Well, you kind of, in a roundabout way, backed up what I had heard, is that it's not an action,
Absolutely. It's not a willful act. It's a diswillful attitude. You got it. Right on the money. Well, we're cracking them out of here. We're not going to the ballpark tonight. Yes, ma'am. Hi, how are you? Oh, I'm sorry. You got a question?
I have a new question.
You have a good question? I'll believe that when I hear it. Go ahead.
Can you talk about the former and latter rain?
The former and the latter rain. Well, the former rain where it rains before, and the latter rain when it rains after. Thank you. Next question. Now, former and latter rain. All right. We'll come back to James. Now, there's some weird things that go on in the tribulation period, and I don't ever get into these in Bible basics because, and I'll tell you why, and this is exactly the reason why, and I told you this when we started to do this. I don't have to get into, if I got into all the stuff in the tribulation period during Bible basics, we would still be in Bible basics class, not every Saturday, we just run continually. There is so much that goes on during that period of time that I just don't have the ability nor the time to do all that. And I don't need to. And the reason why I don't need to is because I know the value, the continuation of Bible basics class is Thursday night and also on Sunday morning. And I know that in time, somebody will ask the questions. And for those of you who are paying attention, you'll put these things back in there and you keep you. If you're doing what's right with the Bible basics, you're running, you're keeping it. You're not just doing a class and then forgetting it. You ought to be putting together a Bible notebook by which you can go back and review and study for the rest of your life to keep you sharp on the Bible. I do it every week. Half of my time in the morning, of every morning of my life, and I try to spend about 4 or 5 hours in the Bible every morning. And then I take four or five appointments or whatever I can get in the evening. But my whole morning is spent divided two ways. At least an hour of it, sometimes an hour and a half of it, is devoted to putting the things together that I got to do. Sunday morning, and putting a sermon together isn't about sitting around and thinking, what am I going to say? I know what I got to say, and I know where all the material is I want to get out. The biggest time on me putting it together is putting it in the right order that it means what I want it to mean and says what I want it to say. I try to concisely use every word, every moment, every sentence, every paragraph to exact what I want. That takes a lot of time. And I usually start framing it out on Monday and finishing up through the rest of the week. The other half of my time is spent doing exactly what you ought to be doing. And that is my Bible is my notebook. You don't have it in your Bible yet. Some of you are on your way, but most of you don't. So you got to put it in a notebook. And what I do every 2 hours a day or an hour and a half a day when I can, which is most days, is I just go back and re-go over everything that I put in my Bible. And maybe I'll break it down in sections, maybe on 1 week. Maybe Monday I'll go through the first 9 books of the Bible, just refresh myself on it. Next book I'll go through 10 more and just refresh myself. The next day I'll go through 10 more. And if I don't get the next day, then I'll either pick it up on the weekend or I'll catch it up on the next week. But I'm continually. And I say it all the time, price of learning is repetition. You got to build you a Bible notebook, and then you got to keep going over it. And at some point, you got to put it all in your Bible. My Bible has at least 300,000 notes in it. I redid my Bible when we first started our church. I had a Bible that Barb had got me back in Ohio when I first surrendered to the ministry, a wide margin Bible. And I had that Bible for almost 25 years before I changed it over. And I must have had 300,000 notes, maybe 200,000 notes in that Bible. I had everything jam-packed. In fact, that's the reason why. I had it rebound twice because I just couldn't live without getting it. And when I took it to the binder's place and he had to keep it overnight, I pitched a tent out front and slept there so it wouldn't get stolen. Because if I lose this baby, I'm dead. The only time I ever come, the only time I ever come close to losing it was years and years and years ago. And we were staying out by Worlds of Fun and watching some kids for some people, and we were driving their station wagon. And we were late for church because we had our kids plus their kids, and they were teenagers, so you know how they drag along. And so we finally got everybody in the station wagon, and I had the gate back down on the station wagon. You know, the old thing used to lay down like a bed of a truck. And I didn't think about it, I put my briefcase right on the edge of that thing that was about 6 inches over, and I was going to push it in and, you know, close it up. Somebody called me, or I had to help somebody do something. Well, I forgot. So we piled all the kids in the car. We go driving down the thing, driving on the freeway to church. And when I never thought about it. And just as I drove in the church parking lot, I thought to myself, my goodness, I left my briefcase in the back of that deal, and I'm sure it's gone. I pulled that car in there, ran out and got it back, and I swear, honest to God is my witness, that briefcase was just teetering just like that. And for a moment, I looked into the spirit world, and there were two angels huffing and puffing. They were running behind that car, holding that thing up, man. I believe in angels. I believe in angels. Anyway, in that day, anyhow. But that's what you got to do. You got to go over it, you got to go over it, and you got to go over it. And now I'm going to give you a piece of your puzzle tonight that you haven't gotten yet because we didn't go through it in Bible Basics. And I don't know if the guy who's going to do it is going to do it or not, but I'll give it to you. If he does, then praise the Lord. James chapter 5. Now, I told you that James is tribulation. You got to be careful with James. James is another book that's not written to you. If you want to, I mean, it's real easy. I mean, usually the first verse in the first chapter of each book of the Bible gives you that. It's less than the New Testament anyhow. That's why in Paul's writings, he always tells you in the first verse or somewhere in the first three or four verses that his books are written to the church. No problem with that. Hebrews tells you it's written to Hebrews. James chapter 1 tells you it's written to the 12 tribes. I don't know how a person could read that and then say, well, that's the church. I guess if you don't know anything about the Bible, you could do that, but I don't understand that. James is primarily to the nation of Israel. It's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered, so you got to be careful with things in there. Now, let me show you, before we get to that question, since it's in the same chapter here, let me show you how this thing gets out of whack. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. An effectual, fervent, righteous man availeth much. Now, that's a passage that you're going to find all the time is stuck into the church. Now, I'm not saying there's not principles in there. Obviously, the effectual prayer of a fervent prayer of a righteous man does avail much. But boy, you try to put verse 14 and 15 and stick them into the church, and you're going to... There's another book that's not written to you. If you want to... I mean, it's real easy. I mean, usually the first verse in the first chapter of each book of the Bible gives you that. It's less than the New Testament anyhow. That's why in Paul's writings, he always tells you in the first verse or somewhere in the first three or four verses that his books are written to the church. No problem with that. Hebrews tells you it's written to Hebrews. James chapter 1 tells you it's written to the 12 tribes. I don't know how a person could read that and then say, well, that's the church. I guess if you don't know anything about the Bible, you could do that, but I don't understand that. James is primarily to the nation of Israel. It's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered, so you got to be careful with things in there. Now, let me show you, before we get to that question, since it's in the same chapter here, let me show you how this thing gets out of whack. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. An effectual, fervent, righteous man availeth much. Now, that's a passage that you're going to find all the time is stuck into the church. Now, I'm not saying there's not principles in there. Obviously, the effectual prayer of a fervent prayer of a righteous man does avail much. But boy, you try to put verse 14 and 15 and stick them into the church, and you're going to wind up with a lot of dead people. I don't know how many times I've been connected with Baptist churches that when somebody's sick and terminally ill, that the last thing that they do is ask for the elders of the church to anoint them with oil. I've been involved in 12 of those in 30-some years, 35, 36 years of ministry. 12 times. Every one of them dead. Either something wrong with the oil or what, I'm not sure. A couple of them, I was probably responsible for them dying. And that's not a proud thing for me to say, but it's probably true. When I first came to Kansas City, I was just a newbie in the ministry and didn't know much about anything. And I got hooked up with a church where the pastor was a big guy in the fellowship and one of the most prominent preachers and a great preacher that you ever meet in your life. But I was just a new guy, and all the other guys have been on the staff a lot longer than me. And, you know, I was a gopher. I went for donuts. I went for coffee. I was a youth pastor, you know. I was as lowly on the totem pole as you could get. And I, you know, and that was fine with me. I was just glad to be in the ministry. But, you know, I did everything that nobody else wanted to do. I cleaned the bathrooms. I shoveled the snow. I did this. I did that. And, you know what? I mean, and I appreciate it. I mean, I started at the basement and worked my way up. I mean, I appreciate it. And I learned a lot. But one of the most terrifying times for me is we had a man in the church. It was a good man. And he was dying of cancer. And we got the word right before church that we all were to meet with the deacons. And that this man who had brain cancer wanted to claim James chapter 5 and be anointed with oil. And so this is all new to me, man. I'm just saying, oh, wow, this is really big stuff. And you know what? The pastor called me in and you know, in his office. And, you know, and he says, Bobby says, go down to the kitchen and get some oil. Okay. So I go down to the kitchen. I go into the pantry. Now, I don't want to appear dumb and stupid because I'm a new guy and I want to get fired. There's cooking oil, olive oil, baking oil, and over on a shelf is motor oil. There's about 9 different oils in there. Now, this guy's life's on the line. I get the wrong oil, I could really mess things up. So, knowing a little bit about the Bible that I knew, and this is where knowing the Bible helps. I knew that in the Bible, if you want to get what the Holy Spirit of God is, it's olive oil. Not Popeye's girlfriend, but the bottle of olive oil. So I got me some olive oil. I was partial to the 40-weight motor oil, but I thought, you know what, that'd stick on a little better. But I got the olive oil. And we went up there, and pastor did whatever he did and took the oil and put it on his forehead, you know, and everybody was really holy and spiritual, and the guy was kneeling down, you know, and I felt terrible. I felt terrible because this guy was really claiming he thought this was going to work. And I remember as I drove home that night, you know, I just thought to myself, boy, I'll tell you what, I'm glad I kept my mouth shut tonight, because I almost said in the middle of this thing as he was reading, because he was reading it down, and he read the verse, and call upon the elders, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then he said, in the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And this guy wanted to be anointed to be healed. And I wanted to bring up in the passage, even back then I was still pretty critical with the Bible, and I wanted to bring up, because I thought maybe they didn't know, that the verse 15 says that it wasn't the oil that did anything, it was the prayer of faith that saved the sick. And of course that man died. The bottom line is, that's not written to the New Testament church. That's a tribulation passage. That has nothing to do with the church. If you have a terminal disease tomorrow when you go to the doctor, you come and see me, I'll tell you exactly how to handle it, and it won't be bring any oil with you when you come. There's a whole scenario in the Bible, if you find out you got a terminal disease tomorrow and you're going to be faced with that kind of deal, there's a whole series in the Bible that you need to know about. But you don't have to bring the oil. Well, the oil won't do you any good. It won't do you any good. Look at verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. Now it goes right into, when you go down there in verse the prayer of faith, it goes right down there to Elijah. And that's the way it's spelled. It's spelled different than Elijah, but it's Elijah. And notice it says Elias was a man subject to like passions, Elias, not Elijah, Elias, prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on this earth, but a space of what? 3 years and 6 months. You know what that is? That's 3.5 years. Now here's what you got. When the tribulation period comes, the first half is peace and safety. Everything gets along fine. In the second half, somewhere around there when he goes after them or someplace before that, Moses and Elijah show up. When Moses and Elijah show up, someplace in a 3.5 year, last 3.5 years, the Antichrist goes after the Jew. And here's what Elias does. Both Moses and Elijah are the two guys that do all of the miracles in the tribulation that they did in their ministry in the Old Testament. Moses turns water to blood, brings down fire from heaven. He does all of those great things. Elijah is the guy who shuts up heaven under Ahab that had done rain for 3.5 years. That's what he's talking about here. But the context here is tribulation. So when Elijah comes down for the last half of the tribulation period, this is called the former and the latter rain. I'll give you the Old Testament references to it here in a second. Former and the latter rain. At the 3.5 year mark, Elijah shuts up heaven that it does not rain. It does not rain for 3.5 years, and right before the second coming of Christ, they have the latter rain. Now that's why in your Bible, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you study the second coming of Christ, it's always likened to a what? A what? A what? Somebody that's got some lungs. What?
Storm.
A rainstorm. It's likening to the thunder and the lightning and the rain, and then it's all likened to the second coming of Christ. And that's why. And it does not rain for those 3.5 years. And that's called the former and the latter rain. Now, anytime you find that in the Old Testament, the context will be the tribulation period, second coming of Christ, depending on where you're at with it. Let me give you those references here. There's a bunch of them. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Job chapter 37, verse 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Psalms chapter 68, verses 8 and 9. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. Second Samuel chapter 23, verse 4. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6. All right, now look at verse 17 of chapter 5 again. It says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. All right, that'd be the first half of your it'd be the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. That brings us to the end of the tribulation period, right at the second coming of Christ. Here it comes. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. The fruit will be the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when a desert bloomed like a rose, and everything on this earth. Ever been through a big flash rainstorm? Ever notice after it rains really good, everything looks greener, the grass is greener, the flowers are greener and brighter, the air is clearer, everything is cleaner. It's a picture. Water and rain in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. Isaiah 55:11, Word of God will not return void. It's a picture of the water of the Word of God coming down and purging out and cleaning out and washing out everything on planet Earth and making it clean. And that's what it's dealing with. Now look back here in chapter 5 some more here. Now watch. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now see, if you don't know anything about context, you see brethren there, you think it's a church, wouldn't you? See? So that's why you run down and get oil. And all the way down, you're saying, give me oil in my lamp, keep it burning, burning, burning. I mean, you just, you know. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Brethren is not the church. The brethren is the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, the 12 tribes scattered abroad unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. There it is again. Be ye also patient. Stablish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Second coming of Christ, that doesn't apply to me. I go out in a rapture. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. That door be found in Matthew chapter 25. That door is found in Revelation chapter 19. When heaven opens and somebody goes up. Now look at the example that he uses. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. See that thing? Matthew chapter 24. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's Israel. Now watch this. He made a reference to the prophets. The prophets preach against the types of the Antichrist. Ahab, when Israel's in deep apostasy, just like they're going to be in the tribulation period. Then he says this. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Ah, Job. What I tell you last week in the Bible study about the book of Job represented it. What was it? Raise your hand, tell me. What's Job represent? What is it? What is it read?
Jews in tribulation.
Jews in the tribulation. 42 chapters, 42 months. Job in the land of Uz. Job means one persecuted. Job set persecuted by the devil 7 days. Israel persecuted by the devil 7 nights. Seven years. It's all a type. All a type. Now look at this. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end. There it is. See all the words, key words you got. If you got my house out of the Bible book, every word's right in there. You got the word end. You got the word endure. You got everything you need. Look at verse 12. But above all things, brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. See that thing? There's somebody taking an oath to somebody. Wonder what that is. Hello? But let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And then he goes right into verse 13. See how 13 is a continuation of everything here? Tribulation. Had nothing to do with the church. Context. Context. Now, I'm not saying that if we wouldn't have anointed those guys with oil, they wouldn't have died anyhow. I'm just saying that's not, you get a terminal disease, that's not what you do. I mean, you don't make your first stop at the doctor's and he says you're going to die, and a second stop at O'Reilly's and pick up 40-weight motor oil or WD-40, which I always thought was neater because it has a little thing on you. You can just stand there and shoot everybody down the line. That's not what you do. Context. A text without a context is a pretext. And so the first thing you ask yourself whenever you're reading, before you have any question about the Bible, ask yourself, what's the context? Part of the context will be, who is this written to? And then you deal with it from there. Every head bowed, every eye closed.